In this lecture and the next ones, we're going to be looking at how Reformed missions and how Reformed missiology should look at the so-called special peoples. Sometimes they call them the special nations. And with that term, special peoples, we're talking about the Jews and the Muslims. The Jews and Muslims are found among many nations of the world, so the expression special nations, which many people use, is not very suitable or useful. We're going to just simply refer to them as the Jews and the Muslims. These two groups require a special approach. There's a special history, special considerations from the scriptures, and in the next little while, we're going to be exploring those things. But tonight, we're starting with the Jews. Mission among the Jews has especially become an issue of importance in the last half century. You may remember that the modern nation of Israel was founded in 1948. And since that time, premillennial dispensationalists, and if you're wondering who they are and what they believe, there is a little bit of a description on your study guide. Premillennial dispensationalists have often been occupied, they could even say preoccupied, with the state of Israel and what the existence of the state of Israel might mean for the return of the Lord Jesus. And in this way of thinking, the Jews receive attention because of their place in a particular scheme of the doctrine of the future things, or we call that eschatology, an eschatological scheme. As a result, there's a common view in evangelicalism that the state of Israel, the national state of Israel as we know it today, and or the Jews, they have a special place in God's plan. And the consequence is that the Jews often receive attention as a people group which should be given a high missions priority. It's very much different in Reformed and Presbyterian circles. Among us, missions among the Jews don't receive a lot of attention. Of all the churches that are involved with the International Conference of Reformed Churches, of which there are about 25 or so, it appears that only one or two churches are involved with missions to the Jews. We have the Reformed churches in the Netherlands, liberated, Frankemark churches. They're involved to some degree, and so is the Free Church of Scotland. If we go outside the circle of the ICRC, where we do also find some Reformed and Presbyterian churches, the Presbyterian Church of America is also doing some work. They have a few missionaries. But really, that's about it. Now, this dearth, this lack of Reformed missions to the Jews is actually difficult to understand. It's difficult because if we look in our documents, we find a different way of thinking. On the one hand, we find that the Canons of Dort, in chapter 3, 4, article 7, says, "Under the new dispensation, however, God took the distinction between the peoples away and revealed it to more." But on the other hand, the Reformed churches have long included in their church books a prayer for all the needs of Christendom. Maybe we can just open up our books of praise here for a second, and you can see that that prayer for all the needs of Christendom. It's on page 643. It's at the back of our book of praise. It begins actually on page 642. But on page 643, on the second full paragraph, it says there, this is one of the versions of this prayer. There are other versions that are out there, but most of them have this sentence. Second paragraph at the top, "We pray for the mission among Jews, Muslims and heathen, who live without hope and without thee in the world." Reformed and Presbyterian churches have always supported the concept of missions to the Jews, at least in principle, if not always in practice. This is also evident among the Presbyterian churches, especially those churches which hold to the Westminster Directory for the Public Worship of God. That's a fairly extensive document which kind of outlines how Presbyterian churches are supposed to worship. Not all Presbyterian churches follow this, but there are many that do. And in the section of the Westminster Directory for Public Worship, in the section on the prayer before the sermon, The minister is directed to, and I quote, to pray for the propagation of the gospel and kingdom of Christ to all nations for the conversion of the Jews. Also, the Westminster Larger Catechism, in answer 191, says that when we pray the second petition, we pray that the gospel may be propagated throughout the world, the Jews called. And from all this, it's clear that the Jews have received a special place in the historical prayers of Reformed and Presbyterian churches. Now, what we want to do now is define this special place and explore a little bit whether this is justified. Are the Jews, are they just simply one people among many? Or should we wipe the dust off our feet when it comes to the Jews and just move along to more people, to other peoples, other nations who are more interested in what we have to say about Christ? What direction should Reformed missiology take when it comes to the Jews? Well, to begin answering these questions, let's take a brief look back at the way these issues have been addressed in the past. In a few moments, we're going to start looking at some relevant scriptures from the New Testament. But right now, we're going to start with the history of the early church. There's a little bit of overlap there with the New Testament as well. And if we look in the New Testament, we find that the early church was initially almost completely Jewish. But eventually, the church became known as a Gentile institution. And as the history of the church moved forward through the Middle Ages, the gap between the church and the synagogue became wider and wider. Jews and Christians hardly ever talked together, and it doesn't appear that meaningful Christian missions among the Jews were ever undertaken. In the 7th and 8th centuries, there was an emperor by the name of Emperor Leo III. He made an effort to forcibly convert the Jews, make them into Christians by force. And he did that in order to consolidate his empire. However, as the well-known mission historian Stephen Neal concludes, he says, this can hardly be regarded as missionary work. Rightfully so. Whatever work was done among the Jews by Christians in the Middle Ages can be characterized as being coercive rather than being meaningfully missionary. More often than not, when Jews didn't convert, they were resettled or they were attacked. And if they did convert, they were caught in a dilemma because they weren't accepted by other Christians and they also were not accepted by their fellow Jews. They were kind of in a social no man's land. So medieval Europe did not present a good environment in which missions to the Jews could be done. And this didn't change with the first years of the Reformation. By the early 1500s, there was suspicion and dread of the Jews throughout Europe. People regarded them with suspicion. In fact, there was a commonly held view in Europe that beyond the borders of the Ottoman Empire, there were a great number of cannibalistic, man-eating Jews preparing to rampage through Europe, attack all the cities, eat everybody. These were called the Red Jews. And this myth of the so-called Red Jews accounts for much of early modern Europe's animosity towards the Jewish people. Unfortunately, this animosity, this negative attitude, was also carried by some of the reformers at certain times. It's well known, for instance, that for most of his life, Martin Luther had a very negative perception of the Jews of his day. However, early on in his career, in 1523, Luther wrote a tract or a pamphlet in which he argued that the preaching of the true gospel would lead to the conversion of the Jews. The name of the tract was that Jesus Christ was born a Jew. You can see with the title that he was trying to present a positive image. And this tract has been seen by some as being a positive overture to the Jews. However, this overture, from what we know of it, was not well received. Eventually, Luther turned, became much more negative, much more polemical towards the Jewish people. In 1538, he wrote an anti-Jewish work, and it was called Against the Sabbatarians. And in 1543, he followed up with something that was even more explicit on the Jews and their lies. Now, J.S. Ross, he's a missionary from the Free Church of Scotland. He did a presentation on mission work among the Jewish people and also its history. He did a presentation on that at the 2001 ICRC. And in that presentation, he points out that this book by Luther on the Jews and their lies, he says this book was to play so fateful a role in the development of anti-Semitism in Western culture. Now, towards the end of his life, Luther seems to have mellowed out on this point again. But the sad fact was that his attitude had done a lot of damage. What he had written had done a lot of damage. Ross says again, the Free Church of Scotland missionary, the immediate result of Luther's anti-Jewishness was the paralysis for 200 years of Protestant attempts to evangelize Jews in Germany. Now, we could say a lot more about Luther and the Jews. Let's move along to John Calvin. Martin Luther probably had a number of personal contacts with Jewish people. John Calvin was different. He probably had very few, if any. There were few, if any, Jews living in France while Calvin was growing up. And furthermore, the city of Geneva, where Calvin did most of his life's work, the city of Geneva didn't allow Jewish people to live there. It was against the law for Jewish people to live in Geneva. Now, some of the remarks in Calvin's commentaries and his other writings, they sound typical for his day. On one passage, for instance, Daniel 2, verse 39, I put those comments on your study guide. Calvin said, "The rabbis confound the two monarchies through their desire to comprehend under the second what they call the kingdom of the Greeks, but they display the grossest ignorance and dishonesty. For they do not err through simple ignorance, but they purposely desire to overthrow what the scripture here states clearly concerning the advent of Christ." This is just one example. Others can be found. These comments are clearly directed towards contemporary Jews who reached a different interpretation of the text in question. Now, comments with this sort of tone towards the Jews, we can find them elsewhere in Calvin's writings as well. Now, some argue that Calvin was of a better mold than Luther in at least preparing future generations to go down a better road. The evidence appears to indicate that Calvin shared Luther's overall lack of concern for the salvation of the Jews. And this being what it may, we can understand this apparent lack of concern in the overall context of an extremely anti-Jewish culture in early modern Europe. Now, part of that context is the fact that there were mass expulsions of Jews from Central and Western Europe between 1536 and 1560. Jews were being kicked out of Europe. And if nothing else, we learn from this that we're more affected by the culture in which we live than we often realize. Well, there were other reformers, of course, besides Luther and Calvin. A couple of examples, we have Martin Bucer, who Reverend Fisher had spoken about a few months back. Martin Bucer and Heinrich Bullinger were more positively oriented towards the Jews and their salvation. Bullinger, for instance, he went after Luther for what Luther had been doing and saying and writing. And Bullinger compared Luther's attitude and his methods to those of the Roman Catholic Inquisition. Bucer, he sought to win the hearts of the Jews for Jesus Christ. He actually went to them and he engaged them and he talked with them. In fact, he was known for inadvisedly, Ross says, inadvisedly giving them long-winded and complicated sermons. Other reformers, among them were the reformer Peter Martyr. God used this reformer to lead a Jew by the name of John Emmanuel Tremelius to the Reformed faith. After spending some time in England, Tremelius moved on to Heidelberg, where he was an Old Testament professor from 1561 to 1577. The interesting thing is that this Tremelius, was involved with the writing of the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, we know, of course, about Ursinus and Olivianus, but there were others involved with the writing of the Catechism, and among them was this person with a Jewish background, Tremelius. In fact, he also produced a Hebrew translation of the Heidelberg Catechism. One of the very first translations of the Catechism was into Hebrew, and he did it, and that was sometime before 1580. As we move on from the time of the Reformation, we find that evangelistic outreach to the Jews begins to receive more emphasis. In the 17th century, so in the 1600s, more and more Reformed churches believed that scripture passages, such as Romans 11, teach that we ought to expect a mass conversion of the Jews before the return of the Lord Jesus. This way of thinking was especially dominant in the Scottish Presbyterian churches. Samuel Rutherford, for instance, who was a Scottish Puritan, he encouraged believers to pray eagerly for the mass conversion of the Jewish people. I have a quote here from one of his letters. He says, "Oh, to see the sight next to Christ coming in the clouds, the most joyful. Our elder brethren, the Jews, and Christ fall upon one another's necks and kiss each other. They have been long asunder. They will be kind to one another when they meet. O day, O longed for and lovely day, dawn. O sweet Jesus, let me see that sight which will be as life from the dead, thee and thy ancient people in mutual embraces." This quote gives you a good sense of the enthusiasm of Rutherford. And others shared that enthusiasm. Their enthusiasm for the so-called restoration of the Jews. That's worth noting. It's also worth noting that this enthusiasm developed from a certain view of what Paul was teaching in Romans 11. In fact, we can say that post-Reformation enthusiasm for outreach to the Jews was at least partly, if not mostly or even entirely, motivated by a particular view of the future things, particular eschatological view. In the 18th century, it was much the same. The American preacher Jonathan Edwards, for instance, he understood that Israel would be restored as part of the fall of Antichrist. And after this event, he thought the latter-day glory would arrive. And it's unclear whether the enthusiasm of Edwards or Rutherford before him actually led to work among the Jews. However, this is an interesting point. Reverend Ross, does indicate that 18th century missions to native peoples in North America had their roots at least partly in a concern for the salvation of the Jews. According to Ross, John Eliot and other pioneering missionaries among Native Americans believed that the Native people were the so-called lost tribes of the people of Israel, the 10 lost tribes. And so even though work was not necessarily being done among the Jews in Europe, European Christians believed that they were missionizing the Jews in a certain way by evangelizing the first inhabitants of North America. The important point here is that these missions were all eschatologically motivated. They were based on what we call a post-millennial eschatology. I believe there is a definition of that on the top of page 2, if you don't know what that means. They were based on a post-millennial eschatology which looked forward to the restoration of Israel and a golden age for the church. So that was the 18th century. Let's also stop a minute at the 19th century. And this time, again, it's the Scottish churches which stand out in their enthusiasm for mission to the Jews. It was first in the Church of Scotland, and then later on also with the Free Church of Scotland. The remarkable thing here is that there was a shift in thinking at this time about the motivation for missions to the Jews. Pre-millennialism started to become popular, both in certain areas of Europe and especially in the United States. Eschatology became something that was very controversial. People had all kinds of different ideas about what was going to happen at the end of the world. And in this context, the idea of a moral obligation to Israel became the primary motivator behind missions to the Jews. What do we mean by a moral obligation? John Braidwood, he was an author writing in 1853, he describes it in this way. He says, "The Jews are the whole world's benefactors. Through Jewish hands and eyes, God has sent his lively oracles of truth to us. They penned and they preserved the Bible." In other words, we owe a debt of gratitude to the Jews. This debt should motivate us to make their evangelization a priority. And it's true that many proponents of Jewish missions today continue to build their case, at least partly, on a certain system of eschatology. And typically that's either premillennial or postmillennial. But there are also those, and we'd include among them this Reverend Ross from the Free Church of Scotland, who argue on the basis of this moral obligation. Now the question for us is, in which direction does Scripture lead us? Let's now turn to that question. We'll briefly look at some of the relevant passages from the New Testament. Now, of course, there are important passages in the Old Testament as well. This is only an introductory course, so we're going to restrict ourselves to the New Testament. Let's begin by looking at Luke 19, verse 41. Maybe we can look that up. Luke 19, verse 41. Now, the Gospel of Luke, and then also Luke's second volume in the Acts of the Apostles, accentuates the tenuous relationship between the Lord Jesus and the Jewish people. On the one hand, we see the Jewish people rejecting the Savior. But on the other hand, we see our Lord filled with sadness and distress over their lack of faith. Now, we see that clearly in this passage from Luke 19:41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And what follows are words of judgment over Jerusalem for their rejection of the Lord Jesus. This doesn't change the fact, it doesn't mitigate the fact that our Savior's tears, they flowed because of these people. And we'll deal with Paul more in a minute, but he also showed his sadness over the rejection of the gospel by the Jews as well. Romans 10:1, the passage that we read at the beginning. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." And so shouldn't this also be our desire? Should we not also be sad that these people, to whom were entrusted the oracles of God, that they have turned their backs on the one to whom all those oracles pointed, that they have turned their backs on the Messiah? Shouldn't we have pity for those who continue to wait, who continue to long for a Redeemer who will never come to them except for judgment? And there's also the Great Commission of Matthew 28. That should also get our attention when we think about the Jews. And in this respect, when we think about the Great Commission, where the Lord Jesus sends out his disciples, we consider the Jews without any special status. Our Lord Jesus sent out the church to make disciples of all nations. And we know that he didn't make any exceptions when he said this. All nations, that means exactly what it says. We can't exclude the Jewish people too. In whatever nation they may be found, also in the uniquely Jewish nation of modern Israel. Therefore, we can say that the Great Commission as well also motivates us to missions among the Jews. It's also clear that the mission of the New Testament church began with the Jews. This unfolded according to the pattern that was set by Christ in Acts 1, verse 8. We'll take a look at that for a second. Acts 1, verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And from what follows in the book of Acts, it's evident that these words were initially descriptive rather than prescriptive. Today, as we look at these words, it's clear that even as Paul and the other apostles were bringing the good news to the ends of the earth, the ends of the earth as they knew it in those days, the Jews were still being evangelized in Jerusalem and in Judea. We know this from the central role that Jerusalem continues to play right up until the end of the book. Paul ends up in Rome at the end of the book. Why? Because he was defiling the temple in Jerusalem, or he was accused of doing that anyway. Hence, we cannot conclude that the pattern given by Christ in Acts 1 verse 8 was conceived of as being something with a beginning and an end, as if the apostles were to begin with the Jews, and then later on they would end with the Gentiles. Now, to be sure, there was a kind of a historical progression, but the progression does not rule out the fact that God started with the Jews, and he intends the church to keep on working for the evangelization of the Jews, even after the ends of the earth have been reached. We can't use Acts 1 verse 8 to say, let's forget about the Jews. That would be a misuse of that passage. Well, we're just about out of time for this part of the evening. But before we finish, I wanted to make a brief comment on what Paul writes in Romans 3 verses 1 and 2. Let's look that up as well. Romans 3, verse 1. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. He said something similar in Romans 9, verses 3 to 5. Just skip ahead a couple chapters here. Romans 9, 3 to 5. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Notice again in these words, Paul's earnest desire, his passion for the salvation of his fellow Jews. If it would make any difference, he would even allow himself to be cursed for their sake. Now, if he would have such a strong feeling about it, such a strong passion inspired by the Holy Spirit, how can we ignore them? Moreover, Paul in these two passages reminds us of what we already saw in our overview of the history of the missions to the Jews, and that's the moral obligation. Regardless of what view of the end times that we take, we cannot deny that we are the heirs of the Jews. Through the Jews, we received all the things mentioned by Paul. In fact, if you think about this, we even received Paul himself. And even greater yet, as Paul mentions, we received Christ. And so, do we not owe a debt of gratitude to the Jewish people for all these blessings? Paul's words show to us that there is indeed something special about the Jews. Even if we can no longer speak about them as being God's special chosen people, for that's now the church, there is no changing history. We can't change what the scriptures tell us, namely that God worked through the Jews to bring salvation to us. And I think this gives us a strong basis for missions to the Jews today. However, there is still the remaining question of whether we can find a stronger basis, whether we can find that basis in Romans 11. And we're going to look at that question next time. All right, now I just give you an opportunity to ask any questions you might have about anything that I just said. Yes? Right. that would fit in. You can see them as special because of their place in the history of salvation, right? And that undergirds that moral obligation that I was just talking about, that they are, there is something different, there is something unique about them, something special about them because of, you know, those passages that we read from Romans. Right. Yeah, definitely. You can definitely build something apart from eschatology. Anybody else? Yes? Right. My own experience is very limited. In fact, I don't have any experience in doing missions to the Jews. I've only can go by what I've read and people that I've talked to who've been involved with that work. But my understanding is that with Jewish people, there's not only a strong religious commitment, there's also a strong cultural commitment to being Jewish. And for a lot of Jews, there are a lot of nominal Jews. You know, just like there are a lot of, we call them Sunday Christians. There are a lot of Sabbath Jews, I guess you could call them. I don't know, for lack of a better term, who, you know, are culturally Jewish. You know, they regard themselves as Jewish. When a baby gets born, the baby gets circumcised, and they have the bar mitzvah, and they do all the, and they get married in the synagogue, and so on. But in reality, from what they know really about being Jewish and what a Jewish faith commitment involves, the understanding is very limited. But then, you know, I'm going to get into this a little bit more next time about the different varieties of Jews and their different commitments. But yeah, it is very difficult. It's very challenging work because you have that Jewish culture thing going on, but then you also have the fact that they are living in different countries all over the world where they speak different languages. And so, yeah, I hope to get into that a little bit more. But from my understanding is that, yes, it is very, very, very challenging and very difficult. And the fact that they have the Old Testament doesn't make it really a lot easier. But there are many people who have become Christians through that kind of work. I don't know if you've ever heard of Steve Schlissel, for instance. He's a Messiah's congregation in Brooklyn, New York. It's kind of an independent Reformed church. He has a Jewish background. He converted to Christianity. There are a number of others as well. Okay. Any other quick questions? I should say, are there any questions to which I can give a quick answer? Probably not, eh? Let's go on to Bavinck. Chapter 8. In chapter 8, Bavinck really puts a lot of emphasis on relationships. As I mentioned before, I'm not too impressed with, you know, describing everything that a missionary does as being preaching, you know, that every time a missionary opens his mouth, Bavinck would seem to say that that's preaching. I'm not comfortable with that. But I think the general emphasis in this chapter on relationships, that we communicate the gospel through relating to other people, they're developing relationships. You know, there's that saying that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care, right? And I think that's basically what it comes down to. People want to know that we care about them as people, that we're interested in them as people. Okay, just a couple of words in this chapter. Page 122, I think he's mentioned this word before, but just in case you didn't get it. First full paragraph where it starts our first consideration. And then he mentions biblical anthropology. Anthropology is the doctrine of man, or the teaching about man. Okay, so basically, the biblical anthropology is what the Bible says about man and his character. Just like theology, if we talk about biblical theology, it's what the Bible says about the doctrine of God. Okay? And on page 125, there's another, the first full paragraph, towards the bottom of that paragraph, Paul is very direct in his approach to the jailer of Philippi, but in Athens, on the Areopagus, which is Mars Hill, he took the cultural situation of his audience very seriously and dealt with their presuppositions. Presuppositions are basic assumptions, things that you take for granted. Okay? I'd also like to make a comment on what we read on page 132. And Bavinck is talking here about the content of preaching. And eventually this discussion about the content of preaching eventually goes into the method of preaching as well. And it's in this context that we read these words. This is in the second full paragraph, about halfway down. It says, "Note carefully, however, that we are in no wise suggesting here that a single approach is to be universally followed. There is no such path. Any tending to rigidity, any static schematization is detrimental to missions. A place must always be left for variation." And to this I'm going to say yes and no. I'll say yes in the sense that our initial communication of the gospel, when we first start talking to people about the gospel, usually, from my experience also as a missionary on the mission field, you don't do that in a worship service. You don't, start with a church service and put a sign up and say, "Okay, everybody come to the church and then I'll tell you about the gospel." No, you meet people in their homes and you meet them where they're at, and you see them at their job site or wherever else. And so, you're going to have a lot of flexibility and you're going to have a lot of variation. In my own experiences, a lot of times I talked with people about the Lord while I would work with them on tanning animal hides, like tanning a moose hide or something like that, or a beaver hide, or doing similar traditional things. However, like I said before, I would be very careful to describe that as preaching. I think if we follow what the scriptures say about preaching and the kind of words that are used to describe preaching, I'd say you're witnessing. You're communicating the gospel. And that's where we have to say no to Bavinck. We should maintain, if we follow what the scriptures say, that preaching is always authoritative proclamation of the good news of Christ. Preaching is not a dialogue. It's not a conversation. Preaching is not a drama. Preaching is not having a play or a puppet show, having a mime presentation or something like that. People do those kinds of things. In fact, I was on an email list where somebody described a church. I don't know which church it was. It was some mainline Reformed church where on Christmas Day, the minister came on the pulpit with a Santa Claus suit on. Right? And he did this little skit about Santa Claus. Now, you can imagine if I were to try that here. In fact, there was another person too who his dad was a circus performer. So he liked to go up on the pulpit with his clown outfit and he would do a little clown show for the kids, right? Sorry, that's not preaching. Preaching is not those things. Preaching is authoritative proclamation of the gospel of Christ. And no matter where we're working as missionaries, once we get worship services going, we always have to have biblical preaching as the centerpiece. By that I mean to say that our preaching should follow the pattern of the apostles. And those who listen, those who were discipling, they have to be conditioned. They have to be taught to accept the words of the preacher as the very words of God, not just as some more human ideas that are up for debate and discussion. Okay, so that's chapter 8. That's about all I have to say. Maybe do you have any questions on anything in chapter 8? Okay, Next time we'll be looking at chapter 9. So you can read ahead. So we still have a few minutes to look at this this case study about Buddha pedestals. I'd say I thought this this case study was very, very interesting, very well written. Okay, so I'm going to hand it over to you, and you can tell me what the problem here is. Actually, we do have a microphone. I just noticed it. So I'm going to ask you to please speak into the microphone. What's the problem in this case study?
New Christians in Thailand still had Buddha pedestals in their home as a sign of patriotism.
Right. And how does the missionary in this case study feel about that? Anybody?
I think he's concerned about what kind of a message or he's sending and how effective this missionary or this Chinese missionary is going to be if he has a Buddha statue in his house at the same time as he's trying to witness to and preach.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And later on down the road that, you know, might come back to bite him.
Right, he's concerned about what we call syncretism, right? That people are mixing Christianity with their old ways, their old religion. That's the concern here. And the concern here, too, is that he wants to provide the right kind of leadership. And so what are his options? What choices is he faced with at the end of this case study?
I guess I kind of look at it, it's they're leaders and they have to be examples and they're going to have to remove that, I guess, wooden idol, or at least representation of a wooden idol in order for them to preach the gospel in a wholesome way.
So your understanding of one option is that he has to tell them that they have to take out their Buddha pedestals.
Yeah.
Okay. That's one option. Okay, anybody else with another option? Are there other options?
I would think that if he were faithful in his preaching of Christ alone, that over time they would see that themselves, that he should give them some time, depending how long it's been. But I think if they're new Christians, I don't think he should come in heavy and say, you know, get rid of that right away.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so the option of patience. That's good. Okay, and another option?
I don't have an option. I have a question. You must have experienced this in Fort Babine. A lot of the cultural and native ways of worship must have... the people must have clung to some of that at the same time, didn't they?
That's a good question. But actually, residential schools had taken away a lot of the traditional religion, a lot of the traditional aspects of the culture of the native people in Fort Babine. So they, where I was working as a missionary, so they really didn't have a good sense of where they had come from in these old ways. In that sense, the residential schools had actually been very successful in getting rid of a lot of that cultural baggage. But the result was that the native people were kind of left in a no man's land because they didn't have the old ways from their old culture, but they weren't white either. So they kind of really didn't, it's just a big dysfunctional mess because they don't really have anything.
Because I think if I remember reading some of your writings, you did try to encourage some cultural pride, if I'm not mistaken.
Well, certain things like the language. Language was still there. Language was something that was held on to. But the language, too, it was difficult. Like, I didn't really get to learn the language that well, so it was really difficult for me to make any judgments on what needed to be changed or anything like that. So, yeah, definitely with the language, I definitely encouraged that. But other aspects, like, for instance, the potlatch feast, I could see that it might become an issue because some people, some Native people view the potlatch feast as being really highly spiritual, and others just see it as just being a system of government. So it depends on who you ask. But in Fort Babine, because of the distance from the place where all these potlatch feasts were being held, it wasn't really an issue. People didn't really attend potlatch feasts that often. So they never really had a chance to be confronted with those kinds of things.
Get back to this part. Mm-hmm. Stephen wrote to Danny. It's unfortunate he didn't, that he doesn't have more time because he only has 1 week before this meeting. But I would have wanted to write to the Lannans or the people who had been there previously for 5 years as missionaries to see whether or not this issue had been addressed, whether or not they had a clear understanding of syncretism and the danger in it and also what the Second Commandment teaches.
Yeah, good idea. Get more information. That would definitely be another option. Yeah. When I was reflecting on this case study, I kept thinking about our own culture, and I was thinking about what if somebody, you know, because today many more missionaries are being sent out from countries that used to receive missionaries. Many missionaries are being sent out from Brazil and from Korea and I don't know about China, but you know, they're coming to North America to evangelize us, right? In our culture. And I was thinking to myself, I wonder what they would think if they were to come to our culture and see some of the things that we do, and what would they think? And it came to my mind, well, what about Christmas trees? Right? Because if somebody, this person was living in Korea, say, and they were to do an internet search about Christmas trees and the history and origin of Christmas trees and what they mean and all these other things, you get a wide variety of opinions, right? Some people see them as being pagan. Other people see them as originating with Martin Luther, which, by the way, is probably not true. But, you know, you could get a variety of opinions. And if you're looking for the negative, right? It's very easy to find it. It's all over the place, right? Especially in a culture which doesn't really appreciate Christianity. You could very easily get the impression by just looking on the internet that North Americans have Christmas trees either as pagan, a leftover from pagan idolatry that we all have to kind of have a sentimental group feeling of, you know, solidarity or something like that, or that we use these Christmas trees to worship our God. Because some people, you know, if you look through some of the resources about the origin of Christmas trees, some people see them as being symbolic of Christ, that they compare Christ to a tree, to a green tree. Okay, well, I didn't make this up, but I'm just reporting what I found, right? So a Korean missionary would see that, and he'd come to Canada, and he would come into our homes, and he would see all these homes with Christmas trees. And he went, what am I going to do with these people? They go to church every Sunday. They say they worship God, but then they have these Christmas trees in their houses. Right? It's possible that it could happen like that. I don't know if it would, but anyway. And that made me think, you know, in a case like that, what is the problem? The problem is that the person, this Korean missionary, hypothetical Korean missionary, hasn't come to us and asked, why do you have a Christmas tree? What does it mean to you? What's behind it, right? Why do you do it? And so also with this case study, if you ask my opinion would be that the best thing for this Stephen to do would be to say, you know, have you ever given any systematic thought to this practice that you have? Has anybody, you know, talked about it? Have you had any discussions about it? Has it been, have the Lannans addressed it? Have you, you know, talked about it? And if they say, no, you know, we've never really thought about it, you know, what it means for us to have Buddha pedestals in light of the fact that we're Christians, then he could say, well, why don't you do a study on it? Why don't you get a bunch of, you know, older men or, you know, people who are more studied in the scriptures and do some thought about it and write a report and present it to our, what is it, their conference, right? Annual meeting. Present it to the annual meeting next year, and we can talk about it as churches, right? And say, you know, too, I'm here to advise you and to help you if you want some input on how to understand this from the scriptures, right? Take that kind of an approach that puts it in their hands. And I think what I studied with a couple of Indonesian students at our theological college, and there was a Dutch missionary from our Dutch sister churches who was working on the island where they came from. And he wrote his doctoral dissertation on the practice of bride price. In Indonesia, in many of the islands, they still have this practice of paying a bride price when a girl gets married. And so he did his doctoral dissertation on that and whether the churches should allow this practice to continue. And he had a certain opinion about that. And it caused a huge controversy, a huge conflict in the churches. Because some people said, no, look, the white missionary says that it's wrong. We can't do it. Or he said that we could do it. I don't remember what his conclusion was. And then other people said, no, he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's not a part of our culture. He doesn't understand, and da-da-da-da-da, right? And so it caused this huge conflict because somebody else had come along and imposed his view on it. But we don't want to do that. We want to have people be able to reach decisions on ethical issues like that are facing them based on what the scriptures teach. Because the scriptures alone are the authoritative word of God. But these people understand their culture in a way that we don't. And so what we have to do is we have to give them the tools, we have to give them the guidance to help them to apply the tools, to apply the scriptures, to reach the decision that is the best. Because I really honestly believe, like, too, as a missionary in Fort Babine, there were so many things I didn't understand. I was there for 5 years, and when I was done, I thought, there's still so much more I need to learn, so much more that I just don't understand. And what you do is you preach the Word of God, you teach them the Word of God, and you give them what they need to help them to understand how to apply the Word of God in their own lives. Okay, it's quarter to nine. Is there anything pressing yet? Any one last comment that somebody wants to make before we break for coffee? Okay, thank you very much. Enjoy your coffee, and if you're sticking around, I'll see you in a few minutes.